Well, good morning again. I'm Pastor Kenny. I'm the pastor of education and outreach here at Five Forks, and Pastor Tim and his family are having some time away this week, and so I'm going to be filling in for you this morning. And I want to encourage you to get your Bible in whatever format that might be for you, and look with me to Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 24. And today, we're going to be looking at a passage in which the Apostle Paul is talking to a group of people who are skeptical, not only about his message, but they're questioning his sanity. And it raises the question, are you out of your mind? That's the question that people ask when they're confronted with someone or something that they really can't comprehend. When people don't understand where you're coming from, they say things like, you know, are you crazy? You have a screw loose? You're nuts? Are you out of your mind? That's happened frequently in history. His name was Milton Wright, and he was the pastor or the bishop of an evangelical church in Ohio. And he, in the late 1800s, he wrote an article for his denomination stating why it was impossible for man ever to be able to fly. And he said that the reason that man would never be able to fly is because God had reserved flight for the angels. And then on, remember, that's the late 1800s, and this man's name is Bishop Milton Wright. And then on December 17th, 1903, his two sons traveled to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, where they became a part of one of the most famous photographs in history. And this is a picture of Milton Wright's sons, Wilbur, who is flying, and Orville, who is watching. And on that day, Wilbur Wright got their plane off the ground, and he flew for 12 seconds for a distance of 120 feet. And for the first time in history, someone had flown a plane or a flying machine that was self-propelled. Now, after the Wright brothers took that short flight in North Carolina, they went back to their home state of Ohio, and they rented a field outside of Dayton, Ohio. And there they began to perfect their flying machine. And they worked on it until they could keep it in the air until they ran out of fuel. And after they got their plane flying, they began to travel and to do demonstrations for kings and presidents and people all over the world. And they were declared heroes. But until they got their plane flying, people said to them, "You're nuts. You're crazy. You've got a screw loose." Their own father set them down and asked them, "Are you out of your minds?" That's what people say when they're confronted by something they just can't comprehend. And that's what happened when the Apostle Paul was preaching and standing in front of a man named Festus, the Roman governor of Judea, and Agrippa, the Jewish king of the area of Galilee, and his sister Bernice, also his wife. And as Paul was preaching in front of these prominent people, the governor interrupted him in the middle of his speaking. He says, "Paul, you are out of your mind." And we're going to pick up with Paul's message there in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 24. Acts chapter 26, verse 24. I'm reading from the New American Standard Updated. "While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said to him, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these things, of these matters, and I speak with him so that speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not happened in a corner. And King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And this is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are always and ever grateful that you have chosen to speak to us in such a powerful way through your word. We're grateful for the way you've preserved it through history, so that now we have such an accurate record of all that you said and revealed to us. And Father, today we pray that you'd help us to receive this word as from you. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us now in this time, that you convince us of its truth, that you convict us of our need for you, that you would draw our hearts to you, that you bring about transforming power in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would make us better servants for your kingdom. We pray that you would draw hearts to yourself that need you in salvation. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Festus says to Paul, you are out of your mind. And no doubt everyone listening thought that Festus had hit the nail on the head. This man is not stable. This man is not rational. I want to tell you, if you live for Jesus, if you speak up for Jesus, if you stand for Jesus, the world around you is going to say, you've lost your mind. You're just not rational. And I want to talk to you this morning about three values that God wants you and me to have in our lives, but that will often look like insanity to the world around us. The first value that God wants us to have is a personal experience with the risen Jesus. You know, a personal experience with the risen Jesus seems like insanity to the unsaved world. But that's what Paul is talking to Festus about and to the people that are standing there. And it's important to remember what is happening with Paul as we come to Acts chapter 26. Paul has been a prisoner of Rome for almost 2 years now. And he has been living in Caesarea, which is north of Jerusalem, on the Mediterranean Sea. And the governor who initially heard Paul's case, named Felix, had put off making an official ruling. Because like Pontius Pilate in Jesus' trial, he kind of felt like he was in a no-win situation. He thought, well, if I go against the Jews, if I offend them, then they're going to bring about a riot, and that's going to be really bad press for me back in Rome. On the other hand, Paul is a Roman citizen. He's innocent. There's no evidence. There are really no charges against him. So I can't convict him, and he's certainly done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. And so his solution to the problem is to put off making a decision. And Festus has allowed, or excuse me, Felix has allowed Paul a great deal of freedom, although he's technically in custody there in Caesarea. And then Felix was called back to Rome, and a new governor named Festus was appointed over the province of Palestine. Now, when Festus arrives, he goes to Jerusalem because that's the primary city in his new province. And he, as he goes before to that new province for him, the Jews come to him and they begin to accuse Paul of all kinds of wrongs. And they ask him, "We want you to bring Paul to Jerusalem so he can stand trial here." But Festus says, "No, if you want to try him, you're going to have to come to Caesarea." Well, when Felix goes back, when Festus goes back to Caesarea, the Jews come and they make new charges against Paul. And they ask him, "We want him to go back to Jerusalem and stand trial." So, because he doesn't want to get started on wrong foot with the Jews there, he says, "Okay, Paul, would you be willing to go back to Jerusalem and stand trial?" And Paul says, "No, I know I will not get a fair trial there." And so Paul appealed to Caesar, and Festus granted his appeal. Now, Festus is a Roman. See, he doesn't know anything about the Jewish people or their ways. But when King Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea to welcome the new governor, Felix takes this opportunity to consult with King Agrippa about Paul's situation. Now think about this. Herod Agrippa II was considered an expert in Jewish affairs. He was the very last Herod that appears in New Testament history. But there's a long line of Herods. His father, Agrippa I, was the one who executed James and the one who imprisoned Peter. He was also the one, Acts chapter 12 tells us, who was eaten by worms because he failed to give glory to God. His great uncle, Herod Antipas, was the ruler who executed John the Baptist and who tried Jesus. His great grandfather, Herod the Great, was the one who ruled at the time of Jesus' birth and murdered all those children in Bethlehem to try to stop the birth of the newborn king. Agrippa's private life was scandalous. He and Bernice were brother and sister. They lived in this weird, incestuous, stormy relationship. Bernice would occasionally leave Agrippa for other men. She had been the mistress of Emperor Vespasian, and then later on his son Titus. And when Titus brought Bernice to Rome, even the pagans there said, "This is such a horrible woman, she can't stay in the city." That's the kind of person that she was. But she would always go back to Agrippa. Now, when Festus told Agrippa about Paul's case, he said, "I also would like to hear the man myself." And he uses the imperfect tense, meaning, "I've been wanting to talk to this man for a long time. I've heard about him, but I really want to know about him." And so Festus says, "Tomorrow you shall hear him." So the next day, King Agrippa and Bernice come into the auditorium with great pomp, it says. The Greek word pomp translates the Greek word phantasia. It's the idea of a great showy pageantry, and that's exactly what it was. See, this was the opportunity for the powerful and wealthy to show off all of their wealth and power. This was the red carpet of that day. And they come in, and the king is dressed in his long purple robe. He's got his crown on, all of his gaudy rings, and he's carrying a scepter. And although Bernice is not technically his queen, she comes in arrayed in all of her glory as well. And then there are five tribunes that were wearing full dress uniforms. There were the prominent men of the city in their finest clothes. There was an honor guard dressed in full ceremonial gear, and they escort everyone into the ceremonial hall. And when everybody is there and everybody's seated, then all of a sudden, Festus calls for Paul to be brought in. And the contrast could not be more stark. Here Paul comes walking in to this auditorium with people dressed immaculately, carrying his chains in rags. And there, the Apostle Paul has the opportunity to speak the gospel to all the most prominent people in the entire land of Palestine. What an incredible thing God has done. And as he has done on at least two occasions in the book of Acts, Paul told them his story of how he was traveling on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, when at midday he saw a light brighter than the sun, and he was stricken by that light. And it tells us in verse 14 that he says, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, a goad is just a sharp stick, or a stick with a piece of metal on it that you use to poke an animal, make it go. And he's talking about the resistance that Paul is putting up against what God is doing in his life. And he says to him, he says, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet.'" Now listen very carefully. "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Notice that word sending. "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, that they may have forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And Paul says, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." In other words, the risen Christ spoke to me. And everything that I have been doing since then is according to what he has told me to do. Paul simply tells them his story of what God has done in his life. He tells them his personal experience with the risen Christ. If you're a Christian, you have that same experience. You have had an experience. You've had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a powerful, powerful tool that God's people can use to make known the gospel. Now, it tells us in verse 24. You guys may have to help me. Okay, sorry. Okay. Sorry about that. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, are you out of your mind? Your great learning is driving you mad." Now that'll really mess up a preacher's message. You know, when you're sitting there, it's preaching, and somebody stands up and says, "Man, you're out of your mind," that really throws you off kilter, doesn't it? And here he's, but Paul says, yeah, that's distracting, but you have studied so much that you've broken your mind. Paul, you seem like an intelligent person otherwise, but if you believe that some man who was executed by a former governor of Rome has come back from the dead and is now talking to you, you are out of your mind. And Felix thought Paul was indeed out of his mind because of his experience with the risen Jesus. Paul says, you know, Jesus intervened in my life. He took the initiative. And then he got my attention. And then he confronted me with how I was offending him. And then he called me to follow him. And I listened to him. And now he is directing my life and I follow him. Now, when you say that you talk to Jesus and Jesus talks to you, the world is going to think that you are out of your mind. In fact, that happened in our country in a very public way a couple of years ago on a television show called The View. And in that conversation, they were talking about then Vice President Mike Pence. And the conversation was about the claim that Vice President Pence made that he talked to Jesus and that Jesus talked to him and directed his life. And one of the co-hosts said, well, I have a problem with having a vice president who believes that Jesus speaks to him. And then another co-host, Joy Behar, said this. She said, it's one thing to talk to Jesus, but it's another thing when Jesus talks to you. She said, that's mental illness, hearing voices. Well, the next day, Vice President Pence was on C-SPAN, and he was asked about what happened on The View the previous day. And he said, well, I'm not insulted for myself, but for those of the American people who have a faith relationship and hold that very dear, I'm insulted for them. And then he said this, a little later, he says, you have to give her credit, speaking of Joy Behar, she called me and she apologized. She seemed very sincere in what she said. And he concluded, my faith teaches me to show grace and to forgive as we are forgiven. Well, a few days later, Joy Behar went on her television show and she apologized and she said that what she said, she shouldn't have. Now, that story ends about as good as it could possibly end, considering the circumstances. But listen, what Joy Behar said out loud, many people are thinking, even though they don't say it. They think that if you say you have a personal experience with Jesus, the risen Jesus, you are out of your mind. But listen, I want to tell you that Jesus is risen. And I want to tell you that Jesus talks to me. Not in an audible voice like he did to Paul, but Jesus very explicitly talks to me. I don't pray to a silent God. I don't speak to a God who is distant. I don't serve a dead Savior. I serve a risen, living Savior. Religion says you talk to Jesus, but a relationship says Jesus talks to you. And listen, I can say what Paul said. I can say Jesus is risen. I can say he intervened in my life. He took the initiative. He confronted me. He got my attention. He got my attention and he told me, he made known to me how I was offending him with my life, with my sin. And he comes to me and he speaks to me about that. And he spoke to me not in the Hebrew dialect, but he spoke in my dialect. He spoke to me in the Bible that has been translated into my language, into English. He very clearly spoke to me. He spoke to me through God's people. He spoke to me God's people who spoke his word. He spoke to me through the Holy Spirit. God is a God who speaks. And now I can sing that old hymn. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He's living, whatever men may say. I see His hands of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives in my heart. And I've got a testimony, and you've got a testimony, just like the Apostle Paul, that the risen Savior is alive. But understand, when you say that, the world around you is going to think you're out of your mind. But there's a second value that God wants us to have that seems like insanity to a lost world. And that is a consuming desire for others to know Jesus. And when you have a consuming desire for other people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, unfortunately, that there are going to be people around you that think you're crazy, that think you have a screw loose. That's what it seemed like to those who were listening to Paul. It tells us in verse 25, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I were utter words of sober truth. Friends, let that sink into your mind and your heart today. These are words of sober truth. This is truth, real truth. The world's confused about what's true. These are words of real truth. The world thinks it's insanity, but it's truth. And then Paul turns to King Agrippa and to Bernice, because they're both Jewish people, and they know about Jewish ways and Jewish life. And they have this context, at least. And so he tells us in verse 26, he says, For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape the notice, for this has not been done in a quarter. In other words, I know that you know about Jesus. I know that you know He claimed to be the Son of God. I know you know about His teaching, about His miracles. I know that you know about His death on the cross, about His resurrection. Because it happened right there in your jurisdiction. I know you know all about that. And so he says in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? That is what they say about the Messiah. He says, I know that you do. In verse 28. There you go. And Paul said to Paul, or Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, don't misunderstand what Agrippa is saying here. Many of you probably have heard a message called, you know, almost persuaded. But Agrippa is not saying here, you have almost persuaded me to become a Christian. He's saying just the exact opposite. Because the word Christian is used three times in the New Testament, and every time it's used as a term of derision. It's used as an insult. And Agrippa is saying, really, he's saying, I'm with Festus. You are out of your mind if you think you're going to walk in here and convince me in a few words to follow you. To follow some dead guy that you say has been raised from the dead. And in verse 29, it says, Paul said, I wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Now, I can just see Paul standing there in his chains, surrounded by all of these prestigious people in their best dress. And he looks up at this man who has just ridiculed him. A man whose father killed the Apostle James, imprisoned Peter, and comes from this long line of persecutors of the church. And he says to this man, My greatest desire for you is that you could come to know the risen Savior. He looks at this woman who people gossip about, who people shun, this woman of shame, and he looks at her and he says, my greatest desire for you is that you could come to know Jesus Christ, that you could be fully accepted and received by God. And he looked at Festus, who sat in judgment over him, and he said, my greatest desire is that you could escape the judgment that's coming upon you. See, that was Paul's heart. His consuming desire was that other people would come to know the risen Savior. And Paul tells us a lot more about that in Romans chapter 9. Sorry, I'm going too fast here. Sorry. Paul, I apologize here. My bad. Okay. I am telling the truth, he says, in Christ. I am not lying. Or he could add there, I'm not out of my mind. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And you know, the Apostle Paul is saying here, if it were possible, I would choose to be accursed, that I would go into hell so that my brethren could come to know Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not there yet. And there's a part of me that says to Paul, you got to be out of your mind. Because, I mean, I really do want people to be saved, but I don't know that I could say I'm willing to go to hell that somebody else could be saved. This is an incredible heart for people. And thankfully, I don't have to worry about that. You know why? Because Jesus Christ has already taken care of that. He's already gone to the cross and he's already taken all of our judgment upon himself. He has already dealt with all of our penalty, and I don't have to do that. I can proclaim this truth because God has made it possible through Christ. Don't miss Paul's heart, because that's the heart that God wants you to have. He wants us to be willing to say whatever it takes, whatever it will cost me, whatever price I have to pay so that other people can come to know Jesus. He wants us to have that mindset. And see, when you come to say to that place in your life, when you're you know, willing to do anything to reach people with the gospel, when you're willing to be ridiculed, when you're willing to be misunderstood, when you're willing to put a relationship at risk to speak to someone about Jesus. You see, when you come to that place, that is going to look like insanity to the world. Paul had a consuming desire to see other people know Jesus. Dr. E.V. Hill was an African-American pastor who's now in heaven. And he served for many years in the Los Angeles area known as Watts. And during the 1960s and 70s, when the race riots were going on, he and some other African-American pastors were being threatened because they refused to stop associating with white people. One African-American pastor had already been killed because he had met with some white pastors trying to find a way for reconciliation. And the word on the street now was that E.V. Hill was the next one to be killed. Well, that very night, he received a phone call. An anonymous caller told him that tomorrow he was scheduled to be killed. His wife asked who called. He didn't want to tell her. He didn't want to worry her, but she insisted. And he said, okay, well, they say that tomorrow I'm to be killed. He woke up the next morning, happy to be alive, but he looked over in the bed and his wife wasn't there. He went through the house. She wasn't there anywhere. He went and looked in the driveway. The car was gone. And he began to get very anxious. In a few minutes, the car pulled into the driveway. And the wife came in and said, "Where have you been? I've been so worried about you." She said, "Well, I started thinking last night that perhaps someone would put a bomb in your car. When you started up, it would explode and you'd be killed. So I drove it around for a while to see if it was okay." And Evie Hill said, "From that day on, I never had to ask my wife if she loved me. I knew that she did." The Apostle Paul had an even greater heart. It's a heart that seeks the good of others, that seeks their eternal salvation, their deliverance from death. How do you get that heart? How do you get that heart? I'll tell you how. You get it from Jesus. It comes with your personal experience with Him, the risen Christ. He not only gives you His righteousness, He gives you His heart for other people. And the closer you are to Him, the more like His heart your heart will be. And oh, that God would give us a consuming desire for the lost world around us, for our own family members, your family. The people you love are in the process right now of dying and headed toward eternity in hell. The people right here in Five Forks, they're dying. They're on the road. The people in South Carolina, the people in North America, the people of the world, they're dying. And Jesus wants to give us His heart for them. Well, there's one more value that He wants to give us, and that is a sacrificial commitment to obey. And it says in verse 30, the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." They thought he was out of his mind, but they recognized that he hadn't really done anything worthy of imprisonment or death. And legally, I mean, Festus could have freed him, but it may have appeared to be an offense to Caesar, so he left him. They thought that Paul was out of his mind for appealing to Caesar. But here's what they didn't get. This is what they missed, and don't you miss it. They thought that Paul was telling them his story so that he could be released from his chains. But the truth is, Paul was in his chains so that he could tell them his story. Here's this captive, with a captive audience, telling them the truth of the gospel. It's an incredible thing that God does. And Paul knew that if he appealed to Caesar, that he would be taken to Rome, and that he would have opportunity after opportunity to speak to people that he would never have ever have had opportunity to address through this process. The gospel is going to go to Caesar himself. And they thought he was telling his story so he could get out of his chains, but he was in his chains so that he could tell his story. And that's the way God often works it. You might be in the circumstances you're in so that you can have the opportunity to tell your story. It cost him his freedom to tell his story. But Paul willingly made that commitment to obey Jesus. Listen to his heart in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now let me, does that sound like insanity to you? It does to a lot of people. They may not say it out loud, But even in church, there are people who are thinking it. And here's the application for you and me. You see, when we say, I count all things as loss for the sake of Christ, I'll go anywhere you tell me to go. I'll do anything you tell me to do. I'll say anything you want me to say. I'll give up anything you ask me to give up. Then we have a sacrificial commitment to obey Jesus. So anything that he says give up in order to do this, we do it. That's when you've got that commitment. When you do that, I'm going to tell you, your family is going to look at it and you say, they're going to say, you're insane. You've got a screw loose. You're nuts. I can't tell you how many times I was called a Jesus freak. That's the way the world looks at it. But you know, listen, you know the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. There is no greater value in all the world than to know the risen Jesus. There's nothing. And you know that. It's not insanity. In the early 1900s, a 16-year-old boy by the name of William Borden graduated from the Hill School in Possible, Pennsylvania. It was a prestigious boarding school. Young William was an heir to the Borden wealth. And he had a path of success and riches laid out before him. Before William began his Ivy League education at Princeton, his family decided to give him a trip around the world. And so he began to travel around the world. Now, something I didn't tell you, that earlier, just a little earlier in his life, young William had come to make a decision for Christ at a D.L. Moody crusade. And as he began to travel around the world, something happened that nobody expected. As he traveled through the Middle East and through Asia and other parts of the world, he began to have a great burden for the hurting people of the world. And he wrote a letter to his mom and dad stating that he intended to spend the rest of his life as a missionary to the world. And he wrote this letter, and his dad was just furious. One of his friends remarked that he would be throwing his life away. Upon his return, William went to Yale University and he graduated. Then he went to Princeton Theological Seminary and got a degree there. And with his ministerial preparation completed, he got on a ship to Asia, going to serve Muslims in China's Gansu province. And on the way, he stopped in Egypt to learn Arabic. And there, while he was learning Arabic, young William Borden, 25 years of age, contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, he was dead. The world looked at the story, and they said, it's a tragedy of a wasted life. But God did something that nobody could imagine. All of a sudden, many boys and girls, men and women, began to read William Borden's story in American newspapers, and it began to explode. The number of missionaries now going to the field. And it's been told that at key points in William's life that he wrote a series of praises in his Bible. When he struggled to become a missionary and to renounce his family fortune against his father's strong disapproval, he wrote the words, "No reserve." And then, as his time during Yale, and three-quarters of the student body began to attend the Bible study that he was leading, he wrote in his Bible, "No retreat." And then, as he lay dying of spinal meningitis in Egypt, he wrote in his Bible, finally, "No regret." No reserve, no retreat, no regret. Could I ask you, if you would at this time, just to close your eyes, to bow your head. Could I ask you as best as you can right now in this moment, would you seek to put your focus on the risen Jesus? Just focus on him right now. You know, maybe the idea that Jesus speaks to people seems like insanity to you. But the truth is, Jesus is speaking to you right now. He has your attention. He's confronting you with your offenses against him. He's calling you to have a personal experience with him. He wants to put you in his service. When you say, I want to have a personal relationship with the risen Jesus, that seems like insanity to the unsaved world, but God who raised Jesus says that is the most sane decision you could ever make. Perhaps there are those of you today that need to say to him, no reserve. I'm not going to hold anything back. I'm going to give myself to you, Lord, today. No reserve. And when you say, I want to have a consuming desire for others to know Jesus, even when they ridicule you, I want to tell you that makes perfect sense to the Lord Jesus who saves. Maybe you need to say, maybe you're a believer and you need to say, you know, no retreat. I'm tired of being repelled. I'm tired of being pushed back. I'm tired of being silenced. No retreat. I want my heart to be Jesus' heart. I want to see people saved. I'm going to break some of those barriers and talk to people, tell my story. No retreat. And when you say, I will sacrificially obey Jesus, whatever he calls me to do, it makes perfect sense to Jesus who gave his all, his life, to save us. And you know what he says? When he looks at us, he says, no regret. I have no regrets. At the end of your life, you could say that you would sacrificially give your life to obey Jesus. No reserve, no retreat, no regret. What do you need to say to the Lord today? If you need to trust Jesus, talk to him. Talk to him. He's already been talking to you. Talk to him back and say, yes, I hear you. I want to trust you. I believe you died for my sin. I believe you rose from the dead. And I want you to come in and live in my heart, my life. I turn to you. Believer, maybe you're saying, no retreat. I'm not holding back. Maybe this morning in our time of invitation, maybe you just need to come and say, Lord, I'm just going to walk down those aisles. It's going to be an outward demonstration of my refusal to retreat. Or maybe it's no regrets. Whatever it is, I want to ask you to respond to the Lord Jesus who's speaking to you today. Father, help us now to respond in obedience to what you've shown us and change our lives for your glory through Christ. Amen. Stand with me, please.